Amen. I come with greetings from the brothers and sisters who are gathered at Jefferson Park Baptist Church. Thankful to be with you this morning. As we begin, I'd like to put us in context. Our passage this morning is Psalm 118. I'm curious, who could tell me what is the shortest psalm in the Bible? Psalm 117. The longest psalm in the Bible is Psalm 119. The shortest chapter and the longest chapter. And then right in the middle, we have Psalm 118. It's actually interesting if we look more. If you count how many chapters come before Psalm 118, it's 594. If you count how many chapters come after Psalm 118, it's 594. It's right in the middle. If you add 594 to 594, you get 1188. There we have Psalm 118:8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Now, that's all very interesting information, but we have to ask the question, what's the significance of all that? Nothing. It's just interesting data that if you Google Psalm 118, you'll find. That doesn't make the psalm more important, but there are a number of things we can see in this psalm that make it important. If you turn with me to Psalm 118, you'll see, if you look at the psalm, it begins and ends in the same way. There's a bookend. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's a psalm that calls us to thanksgiving. It's a psalm that tells us about who God is and what he has for us. He has love. He is good. We can be grateful. Something else unique about the psalm is every verse talks about the Lord, his steadfast love. His steadfast love, his steadfast love, his steadfast love. I called on the Lord. The Lord is on my side. The Lord is on my side. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Over and over again, we'll see truths about the Lord. The psalm is important because I would call it it's a bridge psalm. It connects a number of texts and passages from the Old Testament to the New Testament together. The psalm references back to the Exodus from Egypt. The greatest moment of salvation for Israel. They were enslaved to the nation of Egypt. They were being abused, and they called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, and he brought salvation through 10 plagues. The last one being the Passover, where a lamb was slain and the blood was put over the doorpost, and then a meal is celebrated every year called the Passover meal to remember and to celebrate God's salvation. And this psalm was always sung after that meal. This psalm was one of the Egyptian halal songs. It was a praise of how God had saved them from Egypt. And so if you imagine Israel, the function this psalm has, every Israelite knows this psalm. We can even actually reflect. If you recall, Jesus, he gathered for the last Passover. And then he introduced the Lord's Supper that we'll be taking together tonight. And after the Passover and the Lord's Supper, before he goes to Gethsemane, if you remember, they sang hymns. This is probably the last song Jesus sang before going to Gethsemane. This is probably the last song Jesus sang with his disciples before going to the cross. And it's an important psalm to think about in that context, because it's regularly noted and it's regularly referenced in the New Testament. Before the Passover, Jesus came riding in on a donkey, the triumphal entry. And what did the children say? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's referencing this psalm, Psalm 118, verse 25. Save us, we pray. The word save us there is Hosanna. And then verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul ties this psalm together in Ephesians 2, 19, verse 22, that when he says Jesus is the cornerstone upon which the church is built. In Acts, Peter's going to reference this. We'll look at this a little later. The cornerstone is a stumbling block for those who reject him. Peter will also reference this in his letter in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. If we look at the psalm we're going to look at in a moment, we can also look at church history. This was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Hear what he says of Psalm 119. This is my psalm, my chosen psalm. I love them all. I love all Holy Scripture, which is my consolation and my life. But this psalm is nearest my heart, and I have a peculiar right to call it mine. It has saved me from many a pressing danger, from which neither emperor nor kings nor sages nor saints could have saved me. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and powers of the earth. He had learned to read, meditate upon, and pray this psalm so that the very words of the psalmist are his. If you're looking for a memory verse for the psalm, it's verse 1 and verse 29. You're going to memorize two verses in one. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. If you're taking notes and you want to kind of that one big picture, what's the main big picture of this of the lesson for today, the study, the meditation? Be grateful and glad in Jesus Christ. Be grateful and glad in Jesus Christ. Let us look to our outline as we consider Psalm 118. The first thing we see is a call to thanksgiving. A call to thanksgiving. This is verses 1 and 4, and it's repeated intentionally. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. The clear call is thanksgiving. It is a psalm of thanksgiving. It is an invitation. Be grateful. Thank the Lord. And he tells us why. When we give thanks, we want to know why we're giving thanks. He's good. The God we get to know, the God who has revealed himself and chosen Israel, the God who is revered by the people of God. He's good. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's a good God. But then we see that repeated declaration of why give thanks. His steadfast love endures forever. Love is a very common word in English. It's used in a very wide spectrum. But when we look at this particular word in Hebrew, chesed, it has a very precise function. It has a very narrow scope. So for instance, the way we might use love, if you were to say to an Israelite, I chesed my car. I chesed my T-bone steak. I chesed whatever kind of object it is you really enjoy. They would look at you like you're kind of strange. They'd be very confused because chesed is a relational term. Chesed is a promise-making personal love that takes place between persons. Now, if you're to say, a chesed my wife, or my husband, or my family, or my church, that makes sense. It's between people. It's a promise-making, personal kind of love. Now let's think about that. God's promise-making, personal love is forever. He does not fail. Every promise God makes to his people endures. Every commitment he makes to his people is kept. This is the invitation. You are invited in to know the good God who is perfect in love. You're invited in to know love in its perfection in God himself. Love is not earned or deserved. It's given. God gives his love, and the way you receive it is by faith. And we'll talk about that more in a moment. But let's just remember the main point here. Brother, sister, give thanks. Not because there's no worries in the world. Give thanks not because you don't have any trials or difficulties. No, give thanks in the middle of whatever your problem is, because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That is our call to thanksgiving. Now, it's important to look at the context of thanksgiving. Our next section, the context of thanksgiving. Verses 5 to 18. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me, surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. It is here we see the worship leader is in a specific context. We don't have a name of the king whose prayer this is, but the context is assumed and understood to be a king who has gone out into battle. He's led the army of Israel. He's gone out to battle and he's losing. He's in the middle of distress, and you can just kind of picture this. He's surrounded by his enemy. Death seems to surely befall him, and he calls on the Lord, and the Lord helped him. This is a thanksgiving psalm. There are psalms of lament that you cry out in the middle of your trouble. They're all over the psalms. In the middle of despair, in the middle of concern, you cry out, Lord, how long will you forget me? And it always turns to a praise, but this is a different kind of psalm. It's looking backwards. It's not in the middle of despair. It's looking back, and it's able to say, I was in trouble, but the Lord helped me. It's an important kind of psalm to remember. Just as Luther had just said, in the middle of trials, this psalm reminds us, the Lord will see me through. The context, give thanks to the Lord. Well, what the call is, give thanks to the Lord. What with the context, it's verse 5. Distress. Out of my distress, I cried. Now he says a number of things that are important about the Lord. First, he's greater than his enemy. The Lord is on my side. I will triumph. I will take refuge in the Lord. I will take refuge in him. I will not trust in princes. He's greater than any man, verses 8 and 9. What we need to see here is when we trust ourselves in the midst of our troubles, we're prone to fear, anger, worry, anxiety. But when we look up, when we look to the Lord who we can cry out upon, and recognize his goodness, he helps. Look at the language of verses 10 to 13. It's very clear. All nations surrounded me. They surrounded me. They surrounded me. Like bees, I was pushed hard. Now, like I said before, this psalm is a psalm that it was used during the Passover. The psalm isn't written at the time of the Egyptian Exodus, but it's tied to it because of the way Israel used it in their worship. And so we can actually think of another setting. We can think of a way in which Israel would have reflected upon this. If you recall, after God and the Passover lamb and the Pharaoh says, "I've had enough, my firstborn son has died. Get out. Just get out. I'll give you all the gold of Egypt. Just get out." And as they're leaving Egypt, God says, "I am going to show Pharaoh that I'm the Lord. I'm going to harden his heart one more time so that I will receive glory over him." And as Israel has gone out, they're camped next to the Red Sea. They have a boundary. Pharaoh's armies start coming. And what do the Israelites do? The Israelites at this point should have recognized he is the one true God with the 10 plagues and the way he's cared for them and loved them and delivered them. They should have cried out, "God, we know you'll save us." But what did they say? They didn't thank God. They grumbled. Were there no graves in Egypt? So that's why you brought us out? They grumbled. What did God do? He showed mercy. There they are, pressed in, surrounded, bees coming to destroy them. And God puts his glory between them and the army. And then God helps them. He parts the sea so that they travel through on dry land. And as the Egyptians try to pursue them through the water, he crushes that army with water. We can see the psalmist, even in his own meditation, I believe reflecting on that great deliverance. When we're surrounded, God helps us. Verse 13, "I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Now, it's important to picture this surrounding imagery. It's also important to notice his reflection, verse 17 and 18. "I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." The Lord has kept me, and the difficulty, the distress, that's the Lord's discipline. We know from Hebrews, he disciplines those he loves. He lets us get pressed in and surrounded because, let's face it, if everything is always going good, if there's never any trouble or difficulty, we're just going to kind of stand proud in our own competence and ability. It's those pressing in moments where God shows how good he is. That surrounding language, that pressing in language, it's important for us to think about. Here's why. What happens when you squeeze something? What happens if you're to take a water bottle and squeeze it? What comes out? Pretty simple. What was in there? If you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, toothpaste is coming out. If you squeeze a water bottle, water's coming out. What comes out when you're squeezed? The answer is what's in there. When you're squeezed with the trials of life, what comes out is what's already in your heart. And let's just face it, that's terrifying. The words of grumbling, the fear, the worry, that's what's in there. The anger. Jesus says what defiles us isn't what comes from outside. What defiles us is what comes from our own heart. When we're squeezed in and surrounded, do we take refuge in the Lord? When we're surrounded and squeezed in, do we feel that pushing heart, and do we trust the Lord is going to help us? If you're in distress, if the Lord is squeezing you, realize it's for your good. It's so that when He squeezes you, you realize what comes out, and there's your sin to repent of. If your song is not one of trust and gladness and gratitude, what comes out, that gross, hateful word that comes out when you're squeezed, that's sin. So God is disciplining you. He's purifying you. Why does He do that? Because He's good. And His steadfast love endures forever. This is a song for us to sing. It's a new song to sing. You know, when the Bible speaks of a new song, it's the same God who's made the same promises, but is fulfilling them and saving His people in a new way. We sing. It was a delight to sing with you today. The same songs we sing to the same God that has saved us. But if we're to think this morning, our own personal song when we're walking out in the world Monday through Friday at our jobs, in our homes, what does our song sound like? What does your song sound like? Is it one that is regularly full of gladness? Is it one that's regularly full of gratitude? Or do we lose hope easily? Do we lose perspective? Do we have a song that is full of faith? God is good. His love endures forever. Do we have a song that's full of hope? We expect God to do another good work. Is it a song of gladness? Rejoice in God. This world is just full of false hope and false promise. The Bible describes someone who relies upon false hope as somebody who's leaning against a broken reed. Right? We can picture this. Whenever you're trusting in a false promise, you lean up against it, and what does it do when you put your weight on it? It snaps, and you fall. Maybe a better picture is it's like leaning against a sword. Only you're not leaning against the handle of the sword. You're leaning against the blade of the sword. And the more weight you put upon it, the more it digs into your skin and the more damages it causes. The more we rely upon a false hope, the more destruction it causes. The invitation this morning is, the Lord is good. The steadfast love of the Lord is forever. When we rely upon Him, He helps. He saves. He cares for us. The third section of our psalm. We've heard the call to thanksgiving. We've heard the context, distress. Now it's the cornerstone. The cornerstone of thanksgiving. And I just want to be very clear. We're going to take some time here to flip around in our Bibles. So get ready. Because this is loaded with Jesus Christ. This psalm, written 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, is loaded with references and allusions to Jesus Christ. Verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the doing, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now the picture is pretty simple to imagine. A king has come back in victory. You know, when the Israelites would see the king's coming back with the army, they didn't lose. They didn't die. So the king is leading the army back into the gates of the city. Open the gates. It's time for a parade and a celebration because God has given us victory. And the king would be the leader of this celebration. The king would be coming in and the people would be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the king would go in and he would want to make a sacrifice to God to thank him for the victory. We can picture this. The parade, the celebration. God's word actually gives us a very clear picture of what this looks like. We actually see the fulfillment of what this looks like in Jesus Christ. If you were to turn to Mark 11, you could see there the triumphal entry. Jesus' last trip up to Jerusalem, his last journey, the third one of his ministry into Jerusalem. And what is he doing? He's riding on a colt. And everyone is surrounding him, and the children are laying down branches, and the people are crying out, Hosanna, save us, he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is exactly what God has pictured in Psalm 118. Jesus fulfills, and the people around him are unknowingly fulfilling this. Remember, this is the Passover. They actually are aware that they're singing the Passover song to Jesus. They kind of get what's going on. You see, they want Jesus to come in and they want him to be a mighty king. They want him to be the one who saves them. They like Jesus who saves them from demonic powers. They like the Jesus who saves them from sickness. They really want the Jesus who's going to save them from the Roman government. But Jesus came to be a different kind of Savior, a new Savior, one they're not expecting. You see, they wanted Jesus to come in through the gates and exercise his power and overcome the government. What did Jesus do? He came into the gates and he submitted to the government. He let the Roman rulers mock him, spit upon him, beat him, and nail him to the cross. You see, he's the king who comes to bring salvation in a mighty way. He's a king who comes to bring salvation because he is the one who is righteous. He is the only one who walked on this earth in a perfect way without any sin in obedience to God. And so when he submitted himself to that death, it's not defeating the Roman government, it's defeating our sin. He takes our sins so that we can be forgiven. He removes from us, if we believe in him, the wrath of God. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. What a king. The one who deserves all glory and honor and worship, he takes upon himself rejection and forsakenness, so that we can be forgiven and reconciled. This is the king who dies to free us from the penalty of sin, the king who dies to free us from the power of sin, the king who dies to one day remove us from the presence of sin. What do? We believe. We trust him. We give thanks to him because we see he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Now, that is how verses 25 and 26 are fulfilled in Christ very clearly. But I actually want to go and look at verse 22. We need to really establish a cornerstone theology. A cornerstone theology. when we're tossed to and fro, when we're in the middle of distress, we need that cornerstone to stand firm upon, and Jesus is that cornerstone. Now, in the original context, I believe the king of 1000 BC, he must have considered himself that rejected stone, who the God then saved and helped him be the stability for Israel as the cornerstone. A partial fulfillment of what this is. And I believe that psalmist, he's speaking of Christ even more so. In Mark 12, Jesus gives a parable of the tenants. There's a man who owns a vineyard, and he lends that vineyard out. And when he sends his other servants to go get fruit from the vineyard, those who are in control of the vineyard, what do they do to the owner's servants? They beat them. They even kill some. That represents when God sends his prophets to Israel. Israel beats them, refuses them, and even kill them. And the parable goes on to say the owner of the vineyard, he says, well, surely if I send my son, they won't treat him the same way. And the owner, the workers of that vineyard said, here's the true heir. Here's the one who inherits this vineyard. Let's kill him so that it'll be ours. And the point of the parable for Jesus is that the religious leaders, they are like those servants who are taking care of the vineyard, and they're rejecting God, and they're rejecting God, and they're rejecting God, and then they kill a son. It's a judgment parable. Be warned. If you reject Jesus, the wrath of God will come upon you. It's a warning parable. It's helpful to remember that God the Father, he sent his son knowing what was going to happen. He did not have any confusion about how the Israelites, how we ourselves were going to respond to his son. He knew he was going to be despised and rejected. And he sent him anyway. Because the only way we could be saved is if he were rejected. This psalm is also referenced in Acts chapter 4, verse 11. Tonight we'll look back at Peter's rejection and denial of Jesus Christ. But here in Acts 4, the Holy Spirit has come down upon Peter. The coward who denied Jesus over and over again is now this courageous evangelist. And he's called before the religious leaders that he was once afraid of. And they tell him, you are not to speak of the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And Peter says in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 10, his response, this Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified and God raised from the dead, he is the stone you rejected, but has become the cornerstone. He's telling them, you're on the wrong side of history. You're on the wrong side of God. How could I not speak of Jesus Christ? He then goes on to say, verse 12, and this is what's important. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is the important verse. There is salvation in no one else, no other name. If you're not a Christian this morning, so glad you're here. I want to assure you of something that's very important that we need to acknowledge. Every path leads to God. Every possible path represented here in this room, in this city, in this country, in this world, they all lead to God. The path of Muhammad, the path of Buddha, the path of the self-sufficient, they all lead to God. I assure you, that is true. My question for you this morning, what's your plan when you get there? Your way, your path, it is leading you to God. You will get there. But what do you plan to do when you get there? Boast? Are you going to boast before God of all the good things he did? Are you going to beg? Now that I see you, I do want to worship you. Are you going to negotiate? What's your plan? Here's what Scripture says is going to happen when your way gets you to God. There'll be silence. Deafening silence. because all our sin will be clear. All of His holy, just righteousness will be clear. Everything we have done in word and deed and thought will be clear, and we'll just be silent. We'll actually acknowledge in silence, we deserve your punishment and your wrath. What Peter is making clear, there is salvation in no one else. There is a way that's different than standing there in silence. It's the way of Jesus Christ, because when we come face to face with God, we will be silent, those of us who believe, and you will be silent. But then somebody speaks. It's Jesus. He says, Father, this one's mine. I purchased him with my blood. I died to take upon the wrath and the penalty he deserves. I died so that he can be welcomed. You see, there's one way and only one way that leads to God welcoming you, embracing you, and loving you. And it's the way of Jesus Christ. There's only one name by which you can be saved today. And you can call upon that name. You can say, I am a sinner. I see that there's nothing I'm going to be able to do when I see God. Jesus, forgive me. You've died on the cross for my sins. You've risen again. I want to believe in you. I believe. Help my unbelief. That is the invitation for you this morning. Church, we can look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and think about how this verse from Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, in a different way. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 of 1 Peter. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone for stumbling, and a rock of offense. But you, church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The theology of the cornerstone is that he's the only one in which we can be saved. And then once we are his, we're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. That cornerstone is the beginning of us, all little stones, being built up together in Christ with one another. The closer we are united with that cornerstone, the closer we're united with one another. It's a spiritual household, a new family, a new united nation. That is the church. It's wonderful. All different kinds of people that really have no business gathering and spending time together other than they've been united together in Christ. I mean, look around. Would you be spending time with all these different people if it weren't for Christ? Probably not. That's what unites us as God's chosen race, holy nation. And as God's chosen nation, chosen race and holy nation, I want to encourage you. Come expectant. When we gather together as churches, when you gather together as a church, come expectant to be blessed by the Lord, and come expectant that you might be a blessing in the Lord. Notice it says, when you gather, you proclaim, verse 9, the excellencies of Him. You know, something that really hinders churches is when we're boasting of our excellencies. The whole point of coming together in Christ, the whole point of coming to be a blessing in the name of the Lord is to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, to speak of how faithful He's been, to give a word of thanksgiving and a testimony. I was in distress. I was surrounded, but the Lord helped me. He's my cornerstone. Be encouraged this morning and be challenged that there is a responsibility to being part of God's holy temple. Finally, our last section in Psalm 118 is verses 28 and 29. And again, Psalm 29 wraps up the psalm with the same command, the same focus. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Notice before he wraps it up with that key theme, that repeated emphasis, give thanks, for He is good, His steadfast love endures forever. Look at verse 28. There's a commitment. You are my God, and I will give thanks to You. You are my God, I will extol You. There's a commitment here that we need to take on. You see, there's numerous commands to give thanks throughout the Old Testament and the New. And whenever we see a command in Scripture, we have to recognize that command is there for a reason, because it's running contrary to the way we normally live and sin. When God commands something over and over again, we need to recognize it's because He's trying to correct a problem that is overwhelming in our normal disposition. And if you think about Israel's normal disposition, it was to grumble, grumble, grumble. In their idolatry, they grumbled when they were delivered from Egypt. When they're in the wilderness and God's providing manna, they grumble. God's people are not supposed to be marked by grumbling. They're supposed to be marked by gratitude. We ought to be a thankful people. Let me just run through just the simple commands that are for us to rejoice and give thanks. Romans 12, rejoice in hope. 1 Corinthians 15, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, don't grumble, be glad and rejoice. Philippians 3, rejoice in the Lord. Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Colossians 1, give thanks to the Father. Colossians 2, walk in the Lord, abounding in thanksgiving. Colossians 3, 15, 17, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with thankfulness in your heart. Do everything for the glory of God with thankfulness in your heart. 1 Thessalonians 5, give thanks to the Lord in all circumstances. James 1, count it all joy in various trials. Church, the command is clear. We ought to be thankful. But I want to turn that a little bit. How can we not be thankful? We ought to be thankful. It's commanded, but how can we not be thankful? We can look back to Genesis 12. God promised, I will bless you to His people. And then we can see the rest of history of Scripture, what a blessing He is to His people. God promised to Moses, I will deliver my people. I will be their God and they will be my people. And we can see how He fulfilled that. He promised to David, I will be like a son to one of your sons, and he will sit on the throne forever. And we know that's in Jesus Christ. God the Father sent his own son to be born of a Virgin Mary, to live the life we refuse to live, to die on the cross for the sins we've committed, to rise from the grave, to give us eternal life, to sit at the right hand of the Father, his work of salvation complete. He has sent the Holy Spirit to apply to us all that he has provided. The question isn't, why should we be thankful? How can we not be thankful? How can we not be thankful? As I leave you, the author of Hebrews is about worship, and it's about worshiping the one Jesus Christ, not like Sinai, where we were fearful and we were concerned. The author of Hebrews says, after concluding that Christ is the great high priest, that is the perfect priest, who offers the perfect sacrifice once and for all in the true Holy of Holies, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the immeasurable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel being a word that gave testimony that Cain was guilty. The blood of Jesus being a testimony that we are forgiven. I have confessing to do here. I want to lead you in confession of sin that I really love to get into a downward spiral of grumbling. It's always so promising to just be negative. You know what I mean? To just kind of let yourself get into that spiral of complaining about whatever's wrong. It promises so much. It'll make you feel better. You get your self-righteousness built up as you just complain about all the problems that you see and what's wrong with everybody else. And praise God that spiral always ends with God saying very loudly, but God. But God, the story changer. We can't live lives that just consist and focus on the many complaints and grumbles. Now, there's plenty of things to complain about in this world. It is a fallen world that's waiting for a Savior to return to make it whole again. If you're like me, you're a pessimist who likes to parade around like a realist. I like to say, no, I'm not a pessimist. I just tell things the way they are. Things are just wrong and difficult. No, if I'm a realist, I'm going to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. In my pessimism, in my complaining, I'm denying the reality that God is good. In my reality, if I'm a realist, I'm going to be thankful. If I'm a realist who sees who the real God is and what he promises and what he does, we are going to be thankful. Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone in our distress. You have not left us alone in our negativity. You've not brought your swift and righteous judgment in our complaining and grumbling. Rather, you sent your Son to die so that we do not have to pay our own penalty. You sent your Son so that we can be forgiven. Lord, I pray for anyone here that they will not leave if they do not know you without talking to someone about their need for Christ. about what they expect will happen on that day when you bring them into your presence and their sin is obvious and they need a Savior. Lord, help them to see that need today and help them, Lord, to call upon you today. We pray for this church to be built up on that cornerstone, living stones, loving one another, uniting together in Christ. Help us to never lose focus on your goodness and all the good things you have done for us, so that we would be a grateful and glad people in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.